Let's begin with a moment of prayer before we study the Lord's Word. We come to you this morning, Father, rejoicing in who you are, rejoicing in the grace that you have shown us. We ask that this would be a time that we would come to know you better, that we would better understand who you are and the grace that you have shown to your people. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're continuing in our study of Nehemiah, and this morning we're going to be in Nehemiah chapters 5 and 6. So starting chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Now there was a great outcry of the people and of their wives against the Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "We, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live." There were others who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses, that we might get grain because of the famine." Also, there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for our king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers. Our children are like their children. Yet behold, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters are forced into bondage already. And we are helpless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." So we're familiar with the proverb, "When it rains, it pours." And this is kind of what's going on here. We've got Nehemiah trying to keep things going. He's been facing this opposition by the people and the nations, you know, as he's trying to get the wall built. He's got the people more or less moving in a direction altogether. And now we find that not only is there external opposition, but there's internal problems as well. This is a people problem. This is a big people problem. And this we've got to understand that this problem precedes Nehemiah's arrival. Right? And this certainly isn't something that's his fault. Right? One, there's been a famine in the land. Right? And, you know, that's God's doing, not Nehemiah's, but Nehemiah's going to have to deal with it. So food was scarce, money was scarce, because, you know, this is an agricultural society. But then on top of that, he has taken the entire labor force and moved them to doing something other than agricultural work. So he's kind of made the problem worse. On top of that, historically speaking, as we look at this, Persian kings had a very high property tax. That was just the way they ran their empire. And they used this money for building projects, for their wars. You know, we've already seen that the Persian king Artaxerxes gave Nehemiah this huge amount of money to come back and rebuild the wall. Well, and he gave earlier, we saw a big chunk that was given to Ezra. All right, well, yeah, that money had to come from somewhere, and some of it came from their taxes. So this money, you know, they're already being taxed. On top of that, they've got to pay their tithes to support the Levites, to support the priests, the temple. So things are economically bad. And these people come to Nehemiah, and we have three different groups here. They've got similar but not exactly the same problem. All right, and the first group says, "We've got lots of kids and we can't feed them." I mean, that's the gist of it. "Our sons and our daughters are many. Let us get grain that we may eat and live." They're starving to death. They don't have enough food to feed their children. So that's the first problem. And in the context here, there's this, seems to be this implicit idea, these folks don't have any land. They don't have any resources. It's just them and they don't have anything. I imagine building on the wall didn't pay anything. So they need food. The second group here has more. Right? They have houses, they have fields, they have vineyards, but they have been forced to sell them so that they can feed their family. So they had more, but now they don't, and they're running out of money, running out of food. They're in trouble. And, you know, this is a result of the famine, but this is what's going on. Right? And then there's this third group. It says, "We borrowed money to pay our taxes." Taxes were high. They had to pay them. And back then, not paying your taxes had more immediate consequences and more severe consequences than it does now. You really didn't want to be back on your taxes. So they borrowed the money to pay their taxes, but now they don't have any money for food. They borrowed against their properties. So they're all in similar economic situations, but not exactly the same. But now, as we look at verse 5 here, now they all have the same common complaint. This is what we've had to do. Our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children like their children. Remember, this is an outcry against other Jews. They're saying, we're the same as them. We're not Gentiles. Our kids are Jews, and this is a significant statement here. We're going to see a little bit more of this later. But they're saying, we're Jews, and our children are Jews. Okay, remember some of the issues that Nehemiah was dealing with, or Ezra was dealing with previously, 13 years before, with the mixed marriages. So he says, these people are saying, we have to sell our children into slavery. Right. And now in modern terminology, we'd use a slightly different word. We call this indentured servitude. And certainly, even in the scripture, there was a distinction made. They used the same word, but they defined it differently depending on whether the person was a Hebrew or a Gentile. Right. And this kind of indentured servitude is permitted in scripture. We see it in Exodus 21, 1 through 11. Leviticus 25, 39 to 43, and Deuteronomy 15, 12 to 14. Right? And these slaves were supposed to serve for a period of 6 years, unless you were a girl. All right. And here we get into this next line, and some of our daughters are forced into bondage already. And what this is talking about is these young ladies were being basically sold as second wives. And so there was no end to their indentured servitude because it was a different kind of a relationship. And that breaking that relationship was divorce. So that was considered a different kind of situation. And there was a body of laws around that, you know, and we know what Christ had to say about those laws and why they were permitted. So these people are forced to sell their kids off because they can't feed them. And the idea is at least this person that's taking them on can feed them, can provide for them, where if they stay with us, they're going to starve to death. So it's a really bad situation. We get verses 6 to 10. Then I was very angry when I heard their outcry in these words. I consulted with myself and contended with the nobles and the rulers and said to them, you are exacting usury, each from his brother. Therefore, I held a great assembly against them. I said to them, we, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now, would you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us? Then they were silent and could not find a word to say. Again, I said, the thing which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? And likewise, I, my brothers, and my servants are lending them money and grain. Please let us leave off this usury. So here we see Nehemiah's response. He gets mad. And we have to stop here and think about principle for a moment. Anger is an entirely appropriate response to evil situations. All right, we tend to think of anger only in terms of sin, and certainly there is a sinful anger. But there is also an anger that is not sinful. Matter of fact, Paul in Ephesians 4:26 quotes Psalm 4:4, be angry and do not sin. And that's what we have here with Nehemiah. He's looking at this situation that is wholly wrong. Holy evil. And he gets angry. These are God's people oppressing God's people. They're already in bad financial straits that are outside the control of Jews, and we have Jews that are adding to that burden. So his first response, he gets angry. His second response, he says, I consulted with myself. All right, now that's kind of an interesting statement. I consulted with myself, but it's contrasted now. I consulted with myself and contended with the nobles. All right, so I have something in common with myself and I'm against them. All right, but the idea here is, normally he should be able to talk with the elders, talk with the leaders, and say, let's come up with a plan to resolve this. We saw that with Ezra, right? How Ezra handled the mixed marriage issue. Nehemiah can't counsel with his counselors because his counselors are the problem. So he sits down and he talks to himself, right? Meaning he put some thought into how am I going to deal with this. So he doesn't just get angry, fly off the handle, and start blurting stuff out. What we see coming forward is a well-thought-out, well-reasoned response, even though he is angry. And if we look at his words, he's speaking in anger still. But he's not blown his top and lost his mind. He says, you are exacting usury, each from his brother. Now this is a condemnation. This is a formal criminal accusation against these Jewish leaders. He is the governor of Judah. He has formal legal authority. Now, we haven't actually seen that in the book. He'll say that in a few verses later. But this is his role. He is the governor of Judah. He has the authority to make this declaration. And they've broken the law. They've broken the Mosaic law. In Exodus 22:25, it specifically forbids Jews to charge interest on loans to other Jews. It says you can loan, but don't charge interest. And that's what they're doing. They're charging interest. So they have broken the law, and this is a criminal indictment right here. You're guilty. You are doing this. And he says, each from his brother, right? Highlighting the fact that we are together in this. We are Israelites. We are people of God. So he's got them here. He's made his criminal indictment, and he says, therefore I held a great assembly against them. So he doesn't have his counselors available. So this is done publicly. He has the populace as his grand jury. He brings the people together so that there's nothing done in secret here. There's no brushing this under the carpet. Everybody knows what's going on. This is a public hearing. And he says, we, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now, would you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us? Now, what is he asking here? And this is a question to you all. Can somebody tell me what's going on with this?
You just got bought out of slavery. Why are you selling your brothers?
Yes. But there's a little more to it. But that's a great starting point. You can do it.
So the peaceful back to us, not understanding that part. Sell your brother so that they may be sold back to us. Sell him just so we can buy him back.
You're just missing the in-between step. Okay. All right. He says, all right, apparently some of the more wealthy Jews have bought Jews out of Gentile slavery as part of bringing them back into the land. And we don't have that laid out elsewhere, but that's what he's talking about here. That part's clear. All right, so we have, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers. We've been buying them out of Gentile slavery. So we've been moving from slavery to freedom, spending our money to as we're able to do that, who were sold to the nations. Now, would you even sell your brothers? And the key there is even. The idea is that they are so money hungry, so greedy, they're already breaking the law, charging interest. Are they going to then go the next logical step and start selling Jews back into Gentile slavery? They've broken the law once. They're already criminal. Right? And their motivation is profit. And of course, God's word also prohibits Jews from being sold to Gentiles as slaves. They could be indentured servants to Jews, but you couldn't sell them to Gentiles. You could sell a Gentile slave to a Gentile, but you couldn't sell a Hebrew slave. So he's saying, you've already gone the first step down this path. Are you going to go as far as even doing this so that the rest of us have to buy them back again? And notice what they say. They can't. They're silent and couldn't find a word to say. It seems that they may have even been considering this. This is a mess. They've got nothing to say because there is nothing to say. He's put his finger right on what's going on, and they're ashamed publicly because this is in front of everybody. They're ashamed. And again, I said, this thing which you are doing is not good. He's not beating around the bush. He's not going soft. And he says, this is wrong. He's calling a spade. This is wrong. And now he points out the truth behind the symptom. Really, this is a symptom. And the truth behind it is, y'all don't fear the Lord. If you feared God, you wouldn't be doing this kind of stuff because this looks bad before the nations. This shows that we aren't actually any different from them. So we have the reproach of the nations. So the issue is really, they need to get right with God. And this is just proving, demonstrating, how desperately they need to get right with God. He says, I and my brothers are lending. He's in some ways in the same boat in that he's got people coming to him that need money, that need food. He says, we're lending to them, but we're not charging interest. Verses 11 to 14. Please give back to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses, also the 100th part of the money of that grain, and the new wine, the oil that you are exacting from them. Then they said, we will give it back and will require nothing from them. We will do exactly as you say. So I called the priests and took an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. I also shook out the front of my garment and said, thus may God shake out every man from his house and from his possessions who does not fulfill this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen. And they praised the Lord. Then the people did according to this promise. Moreover, from that day I was appointed to be their from the day that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, for 12 years, neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food allowance. All right, so here he's indicted them, he's found them guilty, and now this is what they must do. They have to pay it back. Now, in our way of looking at things, it seems just kind of counterintuitive. If somebody owes you money, you don't take away their source of money to repay you. You let them hold on to it so that there's some chance that they could repay you. But he says, give their stuff back, right, so that they can live on their land, work their land, feed their families, maybe repay their loan as they can. But give their stuff back. And not only stop charging interest, you have to give the interest back. Because as long as they're holding on to that interest, they've still profited from their sin. He's saying you can't do that. You have to give it back. That is rightfully their money, grain, oil. Give it back. And they said, we will give back and require nothing for them. So they are now agreeing, yes, we will do what you have said, and we will, going forward, we will keep to the law. Now, what's he do? What's Nehemiah do at this point? Anyone?
He puts his money where his mouth is. He didn't dip into the allowance of evil.
No, Before that, what should you do next?
He makes it formal.
He formalizes, says, bring me a priest. He makes him swear an oath. So, and here we got to remember swearing an oath, especially before a priest like this. This is literally, I swear to God that. So he's making this binding. You know, it's bad enough to break an oath, but breaking an oath to the Lord, not good. And then he does this cultural thing, shake out the front of the garments, and he says, let God shake you out so you have nothing left if you don't keep it. So, but the idea here is they're committed. They can't back out now. Not only is this in front of the people, but this is before the Lord. So he doesn't leave them an out. They've signed on the dotted line, and he makes sure they're signing in blood, so to speak. All right, this is serious, and he's making sure everybody knows how serious this is. Then the people did according to this promise, so they kept it. But I think this was really shrewd on his behalf to make sure that they are fully committed to the course of action that they say they're going to do. And then in verse 14, what Ron pointed out, is moreover, from the day that I was appointed governor for the whole time. So now we understand he was appointed governor. He was there for 12 years. So if we think all the way back to chapter 1 when Artaxerxes says, how long do you need? Well, now we find out he said 12 years. He says, the whole time I was governor, I didn't take an allowance. Verses 15 to 19. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants domineered the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also applied myself to the work on this wall. We did not buy any land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 Jews and officials, besides those who come to us from the nations that were around us. Now that which was prepared each day was one ox and six choice sheep. Also birds were prepared for me, and once in 10 days all sorts of wines were furnished in abundance. Yet for all this I did not demand the governor's food allowance, because the servitude was heavy on this people. Remember me, O God, for my good, according to all that I have done for this people. So now we see that Nehemiah is breaking custom here with the tradition of previous governors. It was their right, legally, for the people to support them for food. Right? And then we're given an idea of what those food requirements were. I mean, this is for basically the cost of running the government. He has to host other people. There's about 150 people plus that he was hosting on a daily basis. That's a lot of food. And yet he says, I didn't take my food allowance. There was no additional tax on the people for the purpose of supporting government here. He paid it out of his own pocket. So now we do get an idea. He had some fairly deep pockets. Not entirely surprising given his position in the Persian government. But he's paying for running the Jewish government out of his own funds. He supports 150 people a day on his own dime. And this is different than what other governors have done, including the couple that we saw that came back with Ezra. Zerubbabel and I can't think of the other guy's name, Sheshbashar or something like that. But those other governors apparently charged a food tax. And they were not wrong to do so. They had that legal right. All right. But Nehemiah looks around and says, these people can't support this. They can't support what they've already got on them. I'm not going to add to it. And then we have another one of the prayers that we see throughout Nehemiah. Verse 19, remember me, O my God. for good. And the idea here is, Lord, notice, don't forget what I'm doing. See and remember. Bless me for this, according to all that I've done for this people. So he wants the Lord to notice that I'm trying to do the right thing. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 5. Now when it was reported to Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab, and to the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and that no breach remained in it, although at that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, then Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to me, saying, come, let us meet together at Shephiram in the plain of Ono. But they were planning to harm me. So I sent messengers to them, saying, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? And he sent messages to me four times in this manner, and I answered them in the same way. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me in the same manner a fifth time with an open letter in his hand. So we don't have exact time frame, but this is near the end of the construction, which we'll find out in a few verses, 52 days. So say somewhere around day 40, 45 here, Sanballat finds out where they're at. He's got a status update on the wall. And he starts sending letters to Nehemiah saying, come down and meet with me. All right, and this is, we have Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. And here we need to watch name order. The name order seems to be important. So this is Sanballat's plan. Let's get him to come down and we'll harm him. All right, we've seen these names before. Chapter 2, verse 19, as enemies of the Jews. So they've tried intimidation. Intimidation didn't work. Now they're trying a trap. And this place that they're inviting them up to, this field of Ono, is right on the border of Judah and Samaria. And when he says go down, that's because Jerusalem's on a mountain, so that he's going down the mountain onto the plain. But he's headed north. All right. Now, this is a little bit of my own fancy, but I imagine having lived and worked for a long time in the Persian court, Nehemiah was somewhat familiar with the idea of court intrigue. Right. So this kind of thing should have been maybe a little every day for him. But whatever the reason, Nehemiah recognizes what's going on. He says, this is a trap. And he sends an excuse. Now, this is a truthful, legitimate excuse, but this is an excuse. I'm sorry I can't come. I am not sending you my RSVP. All right. He says, what I'm doing here is my priority. This is the most important thing for me to be doing. I have no reason to come down and visit you. And from the sounds of it, every day there was a new letter. Come down and visit. Come down and visit. Come down and meet with me. And then four letters, four refusals, Sanballat changes tactics. In this fifth letter, and this is an open letter, meaning that this is read in the public, and it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshmu says, that you and the Jews are planning to rebel. Therefore, you are rebuilding the wall, and you are to be their king according to these reports. You have also appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you, a king is in Judah. Now it will be reported to the king according to these reports. So come now, let us take counsel together. Then I sent a message to him saying, such things as you are saying have not been done, but you are inventing them in your own mind. For all of them were trying to frighten us, thinking they will become discouraged with the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. So remember, a couple weeks back in chapter 2, these men have already accused Nehemiah of planning rebellion against Artaxerxes. They've already said that before. All right. And now Sanballat says, you know, there's a rumor going around that you're going to rebel and set yourself up as king. Of course there's a rumor going around. He started it. So, yeah, there's the rumor. And this open letter is intended to fan the flames on those rumors. All right. So he is building up this rumor, trying to cause problems. He says, oh, you know, the word of this is going to get back to the king. Why don't you come down and talk to me? All right, so he's he's basically using this pretext of rumor to accuse Nehemiah of setting himself up as king. Not that he actually believes it. He knows it's not the case, but he's trying to scare them into stopping. And again, we see this invitation now, but now he's trying to give Nehemiah some motivation. Now, there's two different ways that this invitation could work out. All right. One, he says, so come down and meet with me, and Sanballat could be offering to help Nehemiah in his rebellion. All right. Come down and meet with me, and let's see if we can make this thing happen. All right. If Nehemiah takes him up, and that's what Sanballat's working under, then Sanballat, all he has to do is say, well, you know, Nehemiah came to me with this plan to rebel, and I captured him for you, and here he is. All right. The other possibility is Sanballat saying, come down and prove these rumors are false. Show me that the rumors are untrue. And I love Nehemiah's response here. You just made that stuff up. That's what he's saying here. You are inventing them in your own mind. You just made that up. So I don't need to come down. There's no point in me coming to see you. So their motivation is trying to stop the people, and he says, we're not going to stop. And then he closes again with another prayer. Strengthen me. He's undergoing very direct persecution. People are lying about him. People are trying to get him personally in trouble in big ways. He says, he appeals to the Lord for strength in the face of adversity. 10 to 14. When I entered the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined at home, he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you, and they are coming to kill you at night. But I said, should a man like me flee? And could one such as I go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. And then I perceived that surely God had not sent him, but he uttered his prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He was hired for this reason, that I might become frightened and act accordingly in sin, so that they might have an evil report in order that they could reproach me. Remember, O my God, Tobiah and Sanballat according to these works of theirs, and also Noadiah the prophetess and the rest of the prophets who were trying to frighten me. So now the tacts, you know, they're becoming gradually more sophisticated. Right? They start with blatant intimidation, and then they move to planned ambush, to rumor mill, to, you know, this and this. So this part here is fairly sophisticated. This is an indirect attack. And we don't know why he goes to see this Shemaiah, who's confined to home. We don't know why Shemaiah is confined to home. He can obviously at least get up enough to make it to the temple because he says, let us go. So is he confined because he's a troublemaker? Is he? We don't know. But he's stuck at home for whatever reason. And Shemaiah warns Nehemiah of an assassination plot and apparently couches it in terms of prophecy. So he is saying, thus says the Lord, there's going to be an attempt to kill you, and it's going to come at night. All right. Now, given his role at court, Nehemiah had to have seen assassination attempts. That was a fact of life in the Persian court. As a matter of fact, Artaxerxes came on the throne as a result of an assassination. It wasn't his that he planned, but someone else assassinated his father. That's how he ended up in that role. So, yeah, this kind of stuff happened. So there is a threat made on his life, personally. And he responds with courage. He says, should a man like me flee? He says, I can't hide. I'm in charge. I'm the leader. I'm the governor. I can't go. And the language here is the idea of sneak into the temple and close the door so nobody knows where I'm at. I can't do that. I'm the governor. What are you thinking, dude? Secondly, and here we have at least the fact that he's not a priest. Right? Where Ezra was a priest and a scribe, and going into the temple was part of his duty, Nehemiah's not. He's just a Jew. Right? And so he does not have the right to go into the temple. So right there, he would be sitting. Now, there's speculation by some that he was a eunuch. We don't know that, but there's speculation there. So if that were the case, that would be even more cause that he could not go into the temple. So this guy is supposedly prophesying, and he's telling him to sin. So he's not too bright. And Nehemiah looks at this and goes, yeah, I know you're not prophesying for the Lord because you're telling me to sin. You're a false prophet. So this is really an effort at character assassination. This is not about ending Nehemiah's life. This is about trying to make him look foolish. And again, we see another quick prayer from Nehemiah. Remember, oh my God, Tobiah and Sanballat according to these works of theirs. Right, so then remember I said name order, because apparently this part now seems to be Tobiah's plan. Sanballat's plan failed, so now we have Tobiah's plan. Sanballat's on board. They're working together, but this one seems to be his plan. He says, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to these works. So he's handing it over to God. This is not his problem to squish Sanballat and Tobiah for doing this. This is God's problem to handle. Remember them, Lord. You deal with them. And then he throws in another body of people that we don't know anything about. We've got Noadiah, the prophetess. Now, interestingly enough, she is one of four prophetesses named in the Old Testament. And she's a false prophet, apparently. Uh-oh. She and these other prophets, and we don't know who they are. They're not named. But so now we've got this Shemaiah, Noadiah, and this other nameless body of prophets who have been prophesying against Nehemiah. Now, isn't it enough that he's dealing with the Gentiles? He's dealing with his own council who are causing problems. And by the way, there's a bunch of false prophets that have been preaching against him too. He's fighting an uphill battle to get this thing done. Verses 15 to 19. So the wall was completed on the 25th month, Elul, in 52 days. When all our enemies heard of it and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Also in those days many letters went from the nobles of Judah to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah. Moreover, they were speaking about his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. Then Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. So Nehemiah records the wall, and here we have to assume that he's talking about the gates too. Right? Whole thing done 52 days. And some people point at this and say it can't be done. You just can't build that much construction in 52 days. This is the number's off. And one guy wants to push out as much as a couple years, saying it took a couple years. Well, you know, archaeology has dug up this wall. It's a rough wall. It's not the perfect impervious wall that we might want it to be. But it was done in 52 days. As they look at what it's done, you know, the construction's not fabulous. But the point is they had a wall, and they got it up. Those who have been opposing the Jews now are forced to acknowledge God's hand in this. All right? And the 52 days is actually Nehemiah's point. They saw it was done in 52 days and said God had to help. All right. This is Nehemiah attributing this work and their success to God. And so obviously God's work, everyone has to acknowledge it. Even unbelievers, the people that hate the Jews, have to acknowledge their gods at work. All right. And now we have some other interesting details. Here we see a little bit of the difference between Ezra and Nehemiah. Remember, Ezra would give you a short summary at the beginning, and then flesh it out. Nehemiah does a little bit of the opposite. He tells you the story, and then after it's all over, he gives you the pertinent details that would have made a little more sense during. All right. So this, we now find out how Tobiah and Sanballat got their updates. They were married into the nobles of Jerusalem, Judah. So here we have in those days many letters went from the nobles of Judah to Tobiah, and his letters came to them. So they were writing back and forth, and he says, many letters. So there were lots of correspondence going back and forth between Tobiah and his in-laws. and yes, ma'am. Having a wall gave them a certain measure of independence, and you know, if they didn't like what the opposing people were saying, hey, you can't come in. Mm-hmm. Including we can close the doors and your troops are out. So it makes it a lot harder to enforce anything militarily when they can just close their doors and you're stuck on the outside. Where with no gates, no walls, you know, they can't really object because they have no way of defending themselves. So this Tobiah, and remember, if we go all the way back to chapter 2, Tobiah is an Ammonite. So he's not a Jew. And here we see a bit of that problem left over from Ezra. Tobiah married a Jewish wife. So that back giving sons and daughters in marriage, there were some daughters that were given in marriage, and this Tobiah's wife is one of them. But not the only one, because Tobiah's son by his Jewish wife also took a Jewish wife, and by Jewish law, he's not a Jew. He's an Ammonite. Even though he's got a Jewish mom, he's an Ammonite. So we've got an Ammonite marrying a Jew and another Ammonite marrying a Jew. All right, so they're close family ties. And his family says, he's a great guy. You don't need to worry about him, Nehemiah. He's a good guy. Right up to the point that he demonstrated, no, he's not. And that's where the chapter ends. Nope, he's not actually a good guy. As a matter of fact, he's an enemy of the Jews. So let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for Nehemiah, for the courage that he showed in the face of personal adversity as well as corporate adversity against the Jews. Father, we thank you for his leadership in leading your people. Father, I ask that we would learn from him and show a measure of his courage, a measure of his faith as everything became a matter of prayer for him. Let it also be the same for us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.